All right, picture this for a second. You're watching Top Gun Maverick, right? And you're in that briefing room. You and your team, you've got this mission. The terrain looks impossible, crazy missile defenses everywhere. There's even this, like, hollowed out mountain you have to fly through. Now, you've worked out a plan. You think it's the only way, maybe the best way, but look around the room, all the higher-ups. They think it's suicide, a death mission, they call it. It feels overwhelming, right? Impossible odds. Okay, so thankfully, most of us aren't fighter pilots facing that. But haven't we all faced problems in our own lives that feel just insurmountable? Things that seem to mess everything up around us. We're talking about a struggle that's, well, it's ancient. The impact of sin has been distorting our world, our relationships, even ourselves for, what, like 6,000 years since Genesis 3? But here's the thing, the really profound thing. There is a solution, a singular one. And that's what we're doing today, taking a deep dive into a really insightful sermon based on John chapter 8, verses 12 to 30. Our mission. And uncover that specific solution.
Yeah, and to really get the power of what Jesus says here, you almost have to be there. See, this part of John's gospel, it's happening during the Feast of Booths, which was this huge week-long festival, super important. And every single night they had the ceremony. Four massive lampstands. We're talking like 70 feet tall. Huge. And the wicks, get this, they were made from old priest robes. They'd soak them in oil and light them up. And historians say these things literally lit up all of Jerusalem, a massive glow over the city.
Wow. Okay. That's quite a scene.
Exactly. It's this incredibly dramatic, bright backdrop.
Yeah.
And it's right then, right there, that Jesus steps forward to say something huge about those very lights. The timing is just perfect, significant.
Yeah, I'm picturing it now. The whole city glowing. And then Jesus says, John 8.12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.
Yeah.
Now, if you know Jesus' teachings, that I am probably rings a bell, right? It's one of his big seven I am statements, always packed with meaning. But right here, with those giant lamps burning, why this statement? Why I am the light? What makes it hit so hard in this specific moment?
Well, that's the genius of it. He's not just tossing out some abstract idea, you know. He's directly connecting himself to that ceremony everyone's watching. Those physical lights, think about it. The temple lights, impressive as they were, lit up Jerusalem, a city. But Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He just massively expands the scale.
From the city to everything.
Exactly. It reminds me of when he said, I am the bread of life. Remember that? And John said,
right after feeding the 5,000.
Precisely. He takes these immediate powerful things they're experiencing, the bread, the light, and uses them to reveal something much, much deeper about himself.
So the light. One meaning that just jumps out immediately is guidance, right?
Yeah.
Like you think back to the Old Testament, Israel lost in the desert after Egypt.
Yeah.
How do they find their way in that darkness?
The cloud and the fire.
Yeah, cloud by day, this pillar of fire by night.
Mm-hmm.
And the source we're looking at points out their complete dependence on it, total obedience. They didn't have ways, you know, they couldn't take a shortcut. That light was everything.
It was their only way.
And Jesus is saying, I am that light, the one guiding us into all truth.
And that leads right into the second meaning, which is just as powerful. This light isn't exclusive. It's not just for the people in Jerusalem or even just for Israel. It's for all.
Universal.
Absolutely. This invitation, this truth, it crosses all lines. It actually connects back to prophecy, like Isaiah 49.6. God says there, I will make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.
Wow. So Jesus is stepping right into that promise.
He is. He's saying, this light, this salvation, it's for everyone, everywhere.
Okay, so Jesus is this universal guiding light. But then he adds that condition, whoever follows me. What does that really mean for us practically, to follow him so we will not walk in darkness?
Well, it means actually aligning our lives with his way, not just agreeing intellectually. It means not thinking, you know, oh, that's nice, but my way seems better, or God's word feels a bit outdated for today.
And let's be honest, has anyone listening not found that difficult sometimes? Seriously. The sermon we're drawing from gives examples like love your enemies, that's Luke 6.
Yeah, tough one.
Or forgive those who persecute you from Matthew 5. Or even just recognizing that people aren't the real enemy, like Ephesians talks about.
Mm-hmm. Our gut reactions often aren't aligned with that, are they?
Not at all. Those reactions can easily come from that darkness when we aren't deliberately choosing to follow Jesus's lead.
Right. So walking in the light isn't just about belief. It's about behavior. Our actions start reflecting his teachings.
And the promise attached is huge. You will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's like his light starts shining out of you.
It transforms you from the inside out.
Okay, but as you can imagine, not everyone standing there listening was nodding along. Right after Jesus says this, John 8:20-13, the Pharisees jump in. They say, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true."
Ooh, yeah, calling him out.
And they actually remember something Jesus said earlier. Back in John 5, he'd said, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true."
They're trying to trap him with his own words.
Exactly. So how does Jesus handle this? How does he validate who he is using rules they'd understand?
What Jesus's comeback is brilliant, actually. He says, essentially, look, even if I am testifying about myself, it is true. Why? Because I know where I came from and where I'm going. He has this unique divine perspective they lack.
Okay.
But then he brings it right into their legal ballpark. He says, in your own law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true.
Ah, the two witness rule.
Exactly. And he says, I am one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Two witnesses. Checkmate.
So the Father is the second witness.
Yes. And the Pharisees, predictably, they kind of stumble on this. They ask, where is your Father?
They're thinking physically, maybe.
Probably. And Jesus's response is pretty direct. He says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Ouch.
Yeah, that's quite a statement. So why the Father as the witness? I mean, Jesus could have pointed to miracles or John the Baptist again, or the scriptures. Why specifically the Father? What's the significance there?
That's a really key question. And the sermon highlights three big reasons. First, invoking the Father brings an ultimate authority. In their minds, nobody trumped God the Father. So that's witness number one. And he's unimpeachable.
Makes sense. Can't argue the highest authority.
Second, it demonstrates the perfect unity of the Trinity. It shows this this concept theologians call inseparable operations, meaning the Father and the Son aren't just cooperating. Their actions, their will, their very being are perfectly intertwined. Whatever the Father does, I do. It's a profound statement about their oneness.
So it's not just two separate witnesses, but a unified testimony.
Exactly. And third, choosing the Father deliberately exposes their spiritual blindness. They thought they knew God because they knew the law, the rules. But Jesus says, nope, if you really knew the Father, you'd recognize me instantly.
Their knowledge was just head knowledge, not heart knowledge.
Precisely. They missed the very person the Father sent.
You know, this whole thing about not seeing what God is doing or trusting the process, it kind of reminds me of that old movie, The Original Karate Kid.
Wax on, wax off.
Yeah. Remember Daniel? He's desperate to learn karate, right?
Yeah.
But Mr. Miyagi has him doing all the seemingly random stuff, painting the fence, sanding the deck, washing cars. Daniel gets so frustrated, he thinks he's just being used for free labor.
He can't see the connection at all.
Right. Until that moment when Miyagi starts throwing punches and Daniel realizes, oh, wait, wax on, wax off was the block. All those chores built the muscle memory.
The aha moment.
Exactly. And sometimes maybe we're like Daniel. We don't always see what God is doing around us.
Yeah.
But we don't trust his methods. We think our way is quicker, better.
That's a great analogy. We want the karate, not the sanding. And you, right after this whole intense exchange with the Pharisees, John adds this fascinating little note. Verse 20 says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come.
His hour had not yet come. That phrase feels important.
It's incredibly important. John uses it, I think, four times in his gospel. And every time it underscores God's complete sovereignty, his perfect timing. Think about it. The religious leaders are furious. They want to arrest him, maybe even kill him. But they can't. Why?
Because it wasn't time yet, according to God's plan.
Exactly. God is in complete control, even when things look chaotic or threatening from a human perspective. And honestly, there's immense peace and comfort in that for us, isn't there? Knowing that even when life feels out of control, when the world seems consumed by sin and darkness, God is still sovereign.
Yeah, that is comforting. But then Jesus says something really heavy next.
He does. He warns them, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.
Stark warning. And the Pharisees, again, they just don't get it, do they?
No, they totally miss the spiritual point. They mutter, will he kill himself? Is that why we can't go where he's going?
Facepalm moment.
Pretty much. So Jesus has to spell it out. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world.
He's drawing a clear line between their earthly origin and his divine origin.
And highlighting his sovereignty again. I mean, think about it. Only someone truly sovereign, someone outside the system, could definitively state that they would die in their sin. The Pharisees believed their good works, their rule following, that secured their standing. Jesus is blowing that assumption apart.
And this whole idea ties back to God's control, right? Even the hard stuff, like Jesus heading towards the cross, doesn't mean God's lost control.
Absolutely not. It shows that God can use even the most difficult, painful things, including sin, opposition, for a greater purpose. His plan wasn't derailed by their actions. Their actions were part of his plan.
And that applies to us too, doesn't it? The hard times we face in our homes, our jobs, relationships, they don't mean God's absent or powerless.
Not at all. He can weave even those threads into something good, something redemptive, if we trust him.
Okay, so that idea of God's control is powerful. But it leads us right back to that really sobering statement in verse 24. Jesus says it again. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This isn't just for the Pharisees back then, is it? This feels like something every single one of us needs to really hear.
It's universal because the underlying problem is universal.
Sin. Going back to Genesis 3, when sin entered the picture, it fractured everything. Mm. Our relationship with God, relationships with each other.
It's woven into the fabric of society, into our own hearts. We're all born into this reality. We see its effects everywhere.
So the big question then becomes, what's God's answer? How does he deal with this massive, pervasive problem of sin?
Well, God didn't just react. He had a plan from the beginning, even after Genesis 3. He set up systems like the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. He sent prophets, appointed kings, established priests. All of these things were implemented to teach people about sin, how seriously God takes it, and how it needed to be dealt with.
And they all pointed forward, didn't they?
Exactly. They were all signposts pointing towards the ultimate solution, Jesus himself. Because here's the bottom line. Sin has to be dealt with. God, because he is perfectly holy and just, can't just ignore it or sweep it under the rug.
There has to be a payment, a reckoning.
Yes. And that's why Jesus came. He came specifically to give his life as a ransom for sin, as the Bible puts it, to cover it, to pay the debt, to make things right between us and God.
So when the Pharisees keep pressing him, asking point blank in verse 25, who are you? Jesus gives this really profound, almost predictive answer. Verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he.
Lifted up. Powerful phrase.
And the sermon is clear. Lifted up means the cross, right?
Absolutely. It points directly to his crucifixion. That's the moment he would be physically lifted up.
And it's on that cross that he would pay the price for sin. He would die, be buried.
And then rise again. That's the crucial part.
Right. And Jesus says, then they will know. Then you will know that I am he. How would they know?
Well, the sermon makes a really good point here. Jerusalem wasn't a massive metropolis back then. It was, you know, a relatively small town, especially the circles these leaders moved in. They had spent so much energy combating Jesus, watching his every move.
They'd definitely hear about the resurrection.
Oh, absolutely. The news would spread like wildfire. The empty tomb, the appearances. They couldn't not know. And in that moment, faced with the undeniable reality of his resurrection, they would be confronted with the truth. He really is who he claimed to be, the I am.
The Son of God.
Exactly. So we circle back to the core problem Jesus stated. You will die in your sin. It's the default human condition.
But the solution.
The solution is right there in what Jesus accomplished when he was lifted up. His death on the cross, the shedding of his blood. That act provides complete forgiveness for our sins.
It makes it possible to have that broken relationship with God restored.
Precisely. And this brings up two really important ideas. Justification and sanctification.
Okay, break those down for us.
Sure. Justification is basically our salvation moment. It's God declaring us righteous, not because of anything we did, but purely based on what Jesus did on the cross. It's a one-time legal declaration, a gift. Our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. We're made right with God.
Okay, so justification is like the entry point, the foundation.
Exactly. Our standing with God is secure because of Jesus. But then comes sanctification. Sanctification is the ongoing process. It's about becoming more like Jesus day by day. It's about learning to walk with him, allowing his spirit to change our character, our desires, our actions.
So justification is done for us. Sanctification is done in us.
That's a great way to put it. Our eternal salvation, our justification, is secure the moment we believe. But our daily walk, our sanctification, is a lifelong journey of growing closer to him, learning to reflect his light more and more.
Wow. Okay, so we've covered a lot. We started with Jesus declaring himself the light of the world.
Our guide out of darkness.
Then we saw him as the sovereign king.
In complete control, even when things seem chaotic.
And finally, as the ultimate ransom for sin.
The only one who could pay our debt and restore our relationship with God. Light, king, ransom.
It's quite a picture. So here's something to maybe chew on after this deep dive. In a world that constantly tells us to be in control, to write our own story, manage our own destiny, even sort of earn our own salvation, what does it actually look like day to day to really embrace Jesus, not just as a guide, but as the sovereign king and as the only ransom for sin? How does that fundamentally change the way you face challenges, the way you think about personal growth, the way you live your life? What does it mean for you to truly surrender control to a plan you might not always understand, trusting that He is who He says, He is the light, the king, the ransom,